Okay, Isaiah chapter 41. You know, we look at the world and we wonder sometimes, who's running this place? I had an old superintendent that used to ask me from time to time when I would complain a little bit about the way things were going at the school that I was where I was working as a principal, and he said, "Well, who's running that place?" And I said, "Well, I guess I'm supposed to be." He said, "You're right. Fix it. You know, it's not a big problem. Just fix it." Well, this world is a mess. What goes on in the Middle East? What's going on today? What has gone on over there for the last 2,000 years since Jesus came and for the thousands of years before that? It has always been a mess. Goodness. The hatred and the vindictiveness, the violence, what spills out in America, what passes for morality in the year 2015. It's a concern for all of us who read our Bibles and understand that regardless of how our culture and our society may fluctuate back and forth, God doesn't do that kind of stuff. God is exactly who He has represented Himself to be in His creation, in His Word, and in His Son. Sometimes that's hard for us to accept. And as God has looked for the best ways to work with us, He created us all. And as He has from that time till this time been working with us as people, trying to move us along in a better direction, it has seemed to us from time to time that we are directionless. We're just all over the place all of the time. Nobody is minding the store. And it looked that way in Isaiah's day from some people's perspectives. And so part of what Isaiah is saying in his book is that, hey, y'all need to take another look. The world is not without direction. Somebody is running the store. There is somebody in charge. Chapter 41 deals with that. To let them know, to let us know, that regardless of how crazy it seems in the world in which we live, there is still someone in charge. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous is the question the Lord asked from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. Who did that? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling to generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, so in case you didn't know, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I'm the guy. I'm the one. Working behind the scenes, doing things according to the magnificent wisdom of his will, beyond anything which we can see or can imagine, in His working with this creation. The isles saw it, verse 5, and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. That's good things to say to each other, isn't it? But look what they did with that while they were encouraging one another. What were they encouraging one another to do? Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. And he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now that's what they were doing, God says, but now he's talking to his people. They were building idols. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Let's all try to remember that. I know your life gets crazy and hectic and busy, and full of all kinds of stuff. And I know there's hidden surprises that have come your way that you didn't ask for, that were not good. And some of you are dealing with unpleasant circumstances even as we speak. It's not hard for life to simply strip us of the vision that faith blesses us with. Fear not. That's verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. The circumstance may say, no, he's not. But God says, yes, I really am, even in this circumstance. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And he says, here's what I'll do. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, but Lord, that's not, I want you to do something. That's well and good, you know, but how about just taking that circumstance away? How about just straightening out this mess that has become my life because of bad decisions that I have made, you know? Well, he challenges us to work on straightening out our own messes. And he says, but understand this, I've called you. Out of all the people in the world, I've chosen you to be my child. Don't be discouraged. Don't be worried unduly. I will strengthen you. So you have a challenge before you, more than what you think you can bear. I will strengthen you. I will help you. A little help is good, isn't it? We speak sometimes of folks that are helpless. They need help, and they cannot help themselves. God says, I will help you. I will uphold you. That's good stuff. But will he really? I mean, we sometimes ask one another back and forth in religious discussions, can he? Now, what can God do and what can he not do? Well, you know, we speak about the fact that there's nothing too hard for him. With God, all things are possible. But are there limitations upon that of some kind that we might not have imagined? Can he help in my situation? And most of us would conclude, well, yeah, he can help. Well, God can help. So then the next question that we move on to, of course, is that question, will he? You know, okay, he can. But will he do what he can do? And so here is God's promise to us over and over in language that you cannot misunderstand. He will help you. He will strengthen you. He will uphold you. If you will believe, and if you will look to Him for the strength and for the help and for the holding up that He has promised to do. But we get so tied up in solving our own problems, you know, and trying to straighten out the messes that we have created that often God is the last one that we approach with this stuff. When perhaps He ought to be the first one that we approach. We say stuff that we intend to do and plan to do and will to do, and then we don't do it because that's how we are. Because you see, we're just fallible human folks and we don't know everything like God knows everything. We are not omnipotent. We are not omnipresent. We are not omniscient. God is all of those things. And so when we tell one another what we will do and we don't do what we say we will do, it's because we didn't anticipate something. Either we were lying at the beginning, said it with no intention of ever doing it, but most of us don't do that. It's just that we didn't anticipate that the car would break down when I was on my way to do what I said I would do. We didn't see that happening. Other stuff got in the way. Contingencies, circumstances that I couldn't predict. And so we have to excuse ourselves for failing to do what we said we would. God has never said to us at any time, excuse me for failing you. There is no circumstance. There is no contingency. There is no unexpected happening that can occur in your life that God has not already planned for, that will get in the way of His providing strength and help for the times when we most need it. And I say that to tell you this today. because I want you to believe this. You can do exactly what God tells you to do. You can be in the midst of whatever it is that you're dealing with in life right now. You can be exactly the person that God is calling you to be. There is nothing out there in all of this colossal mess that can keep that from happening, that can keep God from helping you and enabling you to stand through whatever crisis you're called upon to stand. You can do it. It's His promise. And He will do what He has promised to do. And so God challenges here in this chapter 41, saying, you know, let's think about who's actually in charge here. Who's really running this place? And so He calls folks together in chapter 41. He calls them from all over everywhere. This is not literal. This is figurative. Okay, we're talking about a spiritual thing here. But He's calling them all together, calling the islands together, way off yonder. Everybody together, come together. We've got something. You're coming together, He says, verse 1, for judgment. Oh, what are we judging? What is it we're here to try and figure out? You're going to judge about gods. Who really is and who really isn't. And when you resolve that issue about who really is in charge and who really isn't in charge, then you'll be in a position to live life by faith in the God who is in charge. You have to begin with accepting His omnipotence. Omni means all. All potency. All power. Well, if God is all powerful, what powers does He not have? Not any He doesn't have. Any power that is needed, any power that is power, is at the disposal of God in carrying out His intents and His purposes. He has encouraged us to not live our lives as if there is no God in this world. To not live our lives as if God does not love us and as if He will not help us, even when we ask Him to. He has exhibited His power over and over again to convince us all of His ability to help us individually and collectively. You see it all over the Scripture. I mean, He calls the sun to stand still. He said, Larry, you didn't see it. No, I didn't. He caused the sun to go backwards, moving to the east instead of to the west. He caused water to flow out of a rock that was sufficient to quench the thirst of all of Israel on their journey. To help Samson out. Samson wasn't always very helpable. When Samson thought he was dying of thirst, he took an old shriveled up, dried up jawbone. And in the little cleft or hollow place in the jawbone, He caused water to come out of that dry jawbone so Samson could drink. All the miracles that we read of God doing in that Old Testament point us to the fact that God could do that one great one. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. The chariot took him away. All of this getting us ready to be convinced of the fact that on the third day, the tomb would be empty. To be prepared to accept the fact that the miracle that occurred in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't anything beyond the capability of God. To enable us to, in faith, to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In all the circumstances of life, to understand that He is trustworthy. And so He calls all the people together, and they're going to have this judgment thing and try and figure out just who is God. Is it Buddha? Is it the lords of the Philistines, the Baal gods that existed during the days of the Old Testament and some still in Jesus' day? Is it Ashtoreth? Is it the Greek gods or the Roman gods that came at later dates and times? Who really is God? What does He look like? You've seen Him on TV. You may have even seen Him in real person. oftentimes. And you can describe him without any difficulty at all. When Don and I were over in the Middle East and looking around through ruins and all that kind of stuff and seeing the things over there that were available to see, we saw some of those gods in the Museum of the Antiquities, some of the gods of the Egyptians. We didn't bow. I don't know, it might have been appropriate. Certainly would have been during the days of the Egyptians to bow before their gods. I could describe them to a T. You've watched enough National Geographic Channel on TV or subscribed to the magazine and you've seen the gods that are found in other cultures. Here in the year 2015, the last one that I saw was riding on the back of an elephant. And he was pretty well gussied up. The elephant, I mean, you know. The god wasn't half shabby either. I mean, he was pretty well gussied up too. And it was a parade honoring this god that was riding along on the back of the elephant. And the god was all gold and jewels, you know, and polished and shining. And the elephant was clad in these robes and stuff that were bedecked with jewels. One of his prophets went before him. And he was the guy that earlier in the day had been swinging. In their terms, he had been hooked up to a gizmo, a little gallows kind of a thing, some 8 foot tall, and they put some hooks in his back, and hooks in the backs of his legs, and hoisted him up by ropes, and one guy stood up there on the platform and pushed him. So he just swinging back and forth from the hooks in his back. And because see, the deal with that was, and there's this big pot up there by him, the deal with that was, if you came by and you dropped money in the pot, then he would speak. And when he spoke with the voice of the god who rode on the back of the elephant. So if you had a particular problem or concern or a question, you could ask him that and God would give you the answer right there. Pretty good deal, you know. Is that God? How do we describe him? What does he look like? This omnipotent one. We sing a song from time to time that says, he is beautiful beyond description. He is majestic. We sing to each other and to him that we stand in awe of who he is, of what he has shown himself to us to be. We gaze into his creation. You've seen stuff from out there that Job never saw, that David never saw when he said, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name throughout all the earth," and he spoke about the glory and the wonders of heaven. And David never saw the stuff that you've seen. You've seen the pictures. You can Google it on any kind of computer that you can get your hands on, and there they'll be, Hubble telescope and the others, the satellites that have gone out there, the spacecraft that have taken these wonderful, wonderful pictures. That it just leaves you with your mouth hanging open. All the colors, all the lights. We serve a magnificent God. All of the vastness of that creation speaks of the omnipotence of God. If you want to look at God from the furthest extreme like that, or think about God from the smallest, the most minuscule, some of the most amazing pictures that I've ever seen are taken of things that you can't see. And I can't see. Living things. That you have to get one of those really good microscopes, the kinds they have at the universities for research, and you can run a fine-tooth comb through your eyebrows or your eyelashes, and whatever falls on the piece of paper, stick it under there, and you look at the pictures of those little critters. Magnificent, living, colorful. Horrendous in their appearance. The God who is the God that is so powerful to create all of the vastness and the hugeness. It's the God who creates the small detail. And in the bigness, He creates beauty that is amazing. And in the smallness, He creates beauty that is even more amazing. He is omnipotent in every way. So He's called all these gods together and called all the people who worship all those gods together in Isaiah chapter 41. And He said, you need to come on now and let's do some talking about who really is God. So I'm heading for the book of Habakkuk. And we'll get there momentarily. And in Habakkuk, there it is, chapter 2, verse 19. Woe unto him, Habakkuk says, that saith to the wood, awake. You know, he's carved this nice looking statue. Now he says to the statue, you know, come alive. He says to the dumb stone, arise and teach me. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But, verse 22, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth do what the earth only has this choice to do. Let it keep silence before it. None of those gods that we have fashioned can speak, can respond. So gather as many of those together as you want. Gather everyone that has ever been fashioned by human hand together. Put them in one place, and they will all keep silence before Him, before the one that is in His holy temple. All right, since you know this about God, and you knew it before you came this morning, didn't you? But you, since you are reminded of these things that you know about God, let us do what God encourages us to do. Let's deal with our fear. This is Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Here's what He said. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. And I know there's scary stuff, folks, and all of us from time to time know what fear feels like. But God would rather that we kind of let Him take charge of that kind of stuff. He is willing and able to help us when we are afraid. You know, you have your little kid that comes up to you in the middle of the night because they've had a nightmare and they're just... What do you do with your child when your child is afraid? You love the child, you know. And so, you cuddle the child up and you say, hey, it's all right. You don't have to be afraid. And the child finds comfort laying in the bed next to you or sitting on your lap in the chair, so that whatever was haunting your child fades into the background because of the comfort of your presence. I wish that we could all get to that place. I'm still working on trying to get to that place where whenever fear arises, I can just say honestly to the Lord, Lord, I'm afraid. And I could accept the comfort that only He can give me in that circumstance and situation. That's what He's longing to give us. You don't have to be afraid. Fear thou not, He says, verse 10 of Isaiah 41. Don't be dismayed. Don't think your life is over. I'll strengthen. I'll help. I will uphold. He always has. God has not given us, 1 Timothy 1 and 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. So that didn't come from Him. But He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you access the power if you accept the love and you simply use the mind that God has given you, then He'll help you with the fear that comes. It didn't come from Him. The comfort is what comes from God, so that you don't have to fear. I look at David as he enters down into that valley. He was the youngest of the kids. All of his brothers were older than him and were bigger than him. But I look at him as the scriptures relate the story of him going down into the valley to face Goliath. Goliath was a warrior. He was a real guy. He was really big. Most of us would have a hard time even picking up his armor and carrying his sword in two hands, let alone one hand. All the language that I read coming from David at the time, when he made the decision to go down to the valley, there's no fear in it at all. What a guy. The language that he used and the words that he spoke to Goliath when he got down into the valley were words about God. They weren't words about what David was confident that David could do, but they were words about David's confidence in what God could do in handling this situation. I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Nebuchadnezzar heated the furnace over and over and over again, hotter and hotter and hotter, to cast in anybody that would not be willing to bow to the idol that he had made. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, in Daniel chapter 3, they understood. They were God's children. I read the verses. Maybe they were afraid. There's just nothing in there that seems to give the impression that they were much concerned about this. Maybe God will save us, they said to the king. Maybe He won't. We don't really know what God's plan is for us at this moment. If He wants to, He will. If He doesn't want to, that's okay. Just know this, they said to the king. We're not going to bow. I want to live life with that confidence. I know that God offers that. But is my faith willing to accept it from Him? Over and over you see it played out in Scripture. Daniel, when he faced the lion's den. Well, what had Daniel done that got him thrown into the den of lions? He had prayed to God. Of course, after the edict had been signed that nobody could pray to anybody other than the king there in Babylon, and he continued to do what he'd always done, and so his enemies pointed this out to the king and said, okay, he's got to go in the lion's den. So he went, you know. I don't see any hesitation upon his part. I don't see any fear entering in. It's evident within the Scripture. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. They'd been preaching that Jesus was the Christ, that He'd risen from the dead on the third day. The Sanhedrin didn't like it. You fill all Jerusalem with your teaching. And they said to Peter and John, stop. As of now, stop. Don't preach or say anything in His name again. And so they left from there and rejoicing and kept on preaching. By the time you get to Acts chapter 12, James was beheaded. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. He did that for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul besought God about the thorn in the flesh that he had. And Paul was asking that it be removed. I mean, we asked God specifically, would you do this? You know, I don't like this. Would you do this? Take care of that for me. But as often as not, His answer to us is, I will strengthen you. I'll hold you up. I'll help you in bearing it. But I'm not going to remove it. That was His answer to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He besought the Lord three times that He would take that thing away. And God said, no, no, no. Because He told Paul a secret that Paul didn't know until then, that you already have learned because you've read the story over and over again. And the secret that He told Paul was, Paul, do you want to know this? You see, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, oh, okay. So what are you going to do since God told you that, Paul? He said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities, knowing that when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to get to that point in my faith. I've heard God say the same stuff, and you have as well. We just need to continue working with our faith. Israel, because of their fear, didn't enter into the promised land, did they? They didn't go. Why didn't they just go on in? God had brought them to the Jordan River, ready to go on over in the promised land, but they were afraid and they didn't go. And so Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer reminds us, and chapter 4, they didn't enter in. Why didn't they enter in? Because of their unbelief. Why didn't they believe? Because they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they didn't believe. God said, I am with you. Verse 10. Who is He with? You can read it over and over in your scripture. We're about to close this morning. Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15. Is He with you in all this stuff, or is He not with you in all this stuff? For thus saith the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57 and 15, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. Who's he hanging around with? With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And I dwell with them there, God says, to do this, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who's He with? Not with the vain, the proud, the boastful. The arrogant who feel they have all the answers and can do everything by themselves. Thank you very much. The Lord says, but to this man will I look. This is Isaiah 66 in verse 2. Here's the man I will look. When they call, I'm looking for him. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. He's there to help, folks. We have to have enough humility in us to acknowledge our need of that help and to seek that help, and when it comes, to accept it in faith. He is the omnipotent one. Anybody in charge of this place? You bet. Always has been. Always will be. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want you to come and be a part of the fellowship of this church and the fellowship of all those that are in fellowship with God. In repentance of sin, you need to confess your faith before men so that we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we would be pleased to do that today. Or if you need our prayers, God's child, we stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing.